Right, well, we welcome each of you here this evening or this afternoon. And as I said in the Lord's Day, there's only tonight and then one more class left in 2 weeks. And so do remember that. Tonight's will be a two-parter. So there'll be part tonight and then there'll be part in 2 weeks' time to finish off. Do remember the prayer meeting on the 22nd and that we said in the Lord's Day, if you want to take part, speak to me, and well, I might be speaking to some of you because you're all quite shy here, but I'll speak to some of you and we'll see about getting you to take part. If everybody wants to take part, that's good. If there are those and, well, they don't want to take part or they want to leave it to the younger ones, well, that's okay as well. We're not going to force anybody, but certainly if you want to take part, do speak to us either this evening or next Lord's Day. I'm going to unite in prayer, and then we'll get started on the class this afternoon. Let us pray. Father and our God, we thank Thee that we can come into Thy presence, and we can beseech Thee at Thy throne of grace, rejoicing in Thy goodness and in Thy wonderful grace to us. And we thank Thee for Thy salvation. We thank Thee for all that Thou hast done in our lives, for saving us and keeping us and blessing us. We pray, Father, that through these classes here we would be built up and edified in our faith, and we would know the help, the nearness of the Lord our God. Do visit us this day and undertake as we consider these things based on Thy truth. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, I do have notes I have to print for you, and well, I was running a bit out of time earlier, and I also ran out of paper clips, and I wasn't going to make another run into town to get paper clips. I already had to do that to get ink, and I thought, well, we'll do that next time. But I do have good news. I don't have any more homework, so you don't have to do any more homework. Everybody's crying now. But well, there's no more homework, and certainly, well, I can make homework. You can look over all the notes from the past. That can be homework, but, or perhaps in relation to what we're doing this afternoon, you could read the book that we are going to consider. But there is no homework. This class is two parts, and it's only really an introduction to a particular topic. And I was thinking of what to do, and I already had some ideas. I thought of a few others, and I decided to base something around one of the original ideas that we had for the classes, and dealing with sin and temptation in our lives. And I'm going to ask Andrea if she'll come and give out the notes. You can leave whatever spur in a pew there. You don't have to come back up. But when you sit nearest the front, nearest the end of the pew, you get a job. So we're going to consider precious remedies against Satan's devices. Precious remedies against Satan's devices. And there are a number of things that we need to consider. Thank you. There are quite a few things mentioned here, and well, we'll go through them together. But first of all, I want to read two verses of Scripture. You have them there on your notes. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11. And you'll see mentions there of a book. You'll be thinking of that title, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And we'll explain that in a few moments. But Ephesians chapter 6 and the verse number 11. The Apostle Paul says, "Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Then 2 Corinthians 2 and the verse 11. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, and the Word of God says, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices, for we are not ignorant of his devices. There is a devil, and that might be something that is basic and fundamental. We believe that there is a God, and therefore we must also believe that there is a devil. However, we can live with our heads in the sand, and we can pretend to be completely ignorant. But that does not change the fact or the truth that there is a devil. And the Word of God warns us about Satan and his wiles, or his trickery and his deceit. His intention is not for sinners, for those outside of Christ, to trust in the Savior. It is not for Christians to follow after the commandments of God, but the exact opposite of these things. He desires to see the sinner ensnared by sin, and he seeks to tempt the believer to sin, and therefore attempt to ruin their testimony for Christ. And we need to be aware of these things. And we need to know, and we do believe, that we have been saved from sin by the Lord Jesus Christ through the power of God. But we also must understand that there is a devil, and his aim is to ruin us and to ruin our testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Satan attempts such things, especially with those who are young. Not just those who are young, but I would say especially with those who are young. There are many temptations in this world, things that are used to try and to snare young people and to take their eyes off the things of God. God is sovereign. He has the power to change lives. But Satan himself endeavors to destroy young lives so that they are worthless and useless in the service of God. And we must always be watchful for the devices of Satan. How can we notice them? How can we defend against them? The Word of God says in that verse, in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, we are not ignorant of his devices. The Apostle Paul is saying, we know what Satan does. We know how he acts. And we know how he goes about this business. You may have heard me on numerous occasions, perhaps mentioning the Puritans or quoting a Puritan preacher. And the Puritans lived in the 1600s, specifically in England. Well, you can trace them back to the late 1500s and to the early 1700s. The Puritans, that period in English religious history, is sometimes referred to as the Second Reformation. And certainly in Holland, in the Netherlands, the same movement that went there was similar in many ways. But they were called by, well, a Dutch term that I'm not even going to pronounce, but it translates roughly as Second Reformation. The First Reformation took place. We can think of Martin Luther and John Calvin. We can think of Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, and others in the church in England at that time who reformed the church in many ways. But after they had passed away, and after many of them had been burnt and lost their lives, there became a new generation of men who came into the church at that time, and men who knew the Word of God, men who loved the Word of God, men who went that step further in reforming the Church of Christ. Because there were many things in the church at that time, well, the reformers went so far. But looking back, we can say, well, it was good, the work that they did. But they didn't quite go far enough. And the Puritan period is like that Second Reformation, taking things a step further. And the Puritans, well, in my library at home, I must have, well, easily maybe 400 volumes of Puritan works. And, well, I can maybe guess that half my library would be Puritan books. But that particular period saw a great growth in knowledge in the things of God. And men went to the universities. And men knew the Word of God. And as they went into the pulpits, they preached the truth of God. And they had a desire to teach the people, especially in regard to their Christian lives and Christian behavior, and to teach them and instruct them in the truth of God. And there was a man called Thomas Brooks. He was a 17th century Puritan preacher. And he wrote a treatise or a book on this particular subject, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. This is a copy that was in the books that were made available to me when I went to Port Lincoln. Well, I think it's well read. It's falling apart, and that's good. And many pages in it are highlighted or underlined. But he published this book. This is a reprint. It's not 400 years old. But it deals with this particular issue, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And this book, certainly, it goes into what the scriptures say regarding these things. And it gives us advice. It gives us encouragement in regard to fleeing temptation and understanding how Satan works in our lives. I should say that on the very, very last page, I'm not expecting you to go out and to read a book, to buy a book, though it would be good for you to get a copy of this book and to read it. I was searching online, and there's a website address there on online resources. That is a free PDF version of this particular book. And you can go on and you can access that on the internet and you can read that. It may not be as easy to read as a book, but it's free of charge, and that has certainly benefits. Everybody's smiling here. They say in Northern Ireland that, well, Ballymena people are, well, tight with their money. They don't like spending. And after Brother Brian being here for 2 months, maybe he's had an influence on you. And, well, you are smiling at the free version instead of going out and buying the actual book. But it can also be bought as a Puritan paperback from the Banner of Truth Trust. It's stocked in various online bookstores, including Coorong. I think that's how you pronounce it. I'm not sure. It's Australian anyway. And I noticed that they had that particular book, I think around $15, $16 on their website. But certainly, if you want to go and buy the book, go on ahead. If you want to use the free version, well, it's available for you free of charge. But what we're going to do is to give you a glimpse into what Thomas Brooks says. We're not going to consider every single thing because, well, I would have to extend my visa to do so and to stay longer. But we're going to give you a glimpse into what he teaches and give you a taster in regard to this particular book. But he gives 7 reasons for writing this book on this particular issue. There are 7 reasons that I've given, and, well, number 3 is interesting. He says, the strange opposition that I met with from Satan in the study of this following discourse has put an edge upon my spirit. Knowing that Satan strives mightily to keep those things from seeing the light that tend eminently to shake and break his kingdom of darkness, and to lift up the kingdom and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in the souls and lives of the men. And when he was reading this book, and when he was preparing this book, studying for this book, he realized that Satan was opposing him. That Satan didn't want these things made known and made available for people to know. Because if you read this book, you will see that what is said in it is based on the scriptures. And it teaches us how Satan works. It teaches us about his devices. And therefore, Satan wouldn't want men and women and young people knowing these things. Number 7. Lastly, not knowing how soon my hourglass may be out, and how soon I may be cut off by a hand of death from all opportunities of doing further service for Christ or your souls in this world, I was willing to sow a little handful of spiritual seed among you, that so when I put off this earthly tabernacle, my love to you and that dear remembrance of you which I have in my soul may strongly engage your minds and spirits to make this book your companion, and under all external or internal changes, to make use of this heavenly salve, which I hope will, by the blessing of the Lord, be as effectual for the healing of all your wounds as their looking up to the bronze serpent was effectual to heal theirs who were bit and stung with fiery serpents. I shall leave this book with you as a legacy of my dearest love, desiring the Lord to make it a far greater and sweeter legacy than all those carnal legacies that are left by the high and mighty ones of the earth to their nearest and dearest relations. And we see here that he had a burden. A burden for Christians to read this book. A burden for Christians to understand. To leave them something that would be worthwhile in their Christian lives. Something that would help them and encourage them. And he had the heart of a pastor. He had a heart of a true servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he had a desire to leave something behind that would be used by God in the instruction of his people. Notice a word for the reader, and these are parts in the actual book, the opening chapters. He gives the reader four important points to consider, and these things can apply in principle to any book. But notice secondly, the second point there, remember, he says, it is not hasty reading. In other words, don't get the book and, well, start at page one and just flick through as fast as you can, reading it, and then say, well, I've read it, it's finished, and I can go and read something else. I remember being given a book by my parents when I was about 9 years of age. It was a biography. They had been at a launch of a particular book by a Christian man that they knew, and they gave it to me, and, well, in about 3 hours, I had the whole thing read. From cover to cover. And I did remember in those days quite a bit of what I had read. However, if I was reading something different than biography, I wouldn't have been able to read it that fast and still understand and still take in what was being said. You could read a chapter of the Bible very, very quickly, and then if you're asked, well, what did you read? I read the Bible, and that's really the only answer you can give, because you went through it so fast that nothing really stood out. He says here, don't do that. And we ought not to do that with the Bible or any Christian book, but he says, serious meditating upon holy and heavenly truths. Take it easy. And there are many times when we come to a Christian book that is teaching us, or to the Bible, we're not to fly through, we're to take it easy. A step at a time. If we can only read, perhaps when we take this book and we can only read like one device, maybe per day, well, that's enough. Think on it. Meditate upon it. Don't read so much that you get nothing out of it, but read to meditate. Read to glean. Have a purpose in your reading. Thirdly, he says, know that it is not the knowing nor the talking nor the reading man, but the doing man that at last will be found the happiest man. And he goes on to apply this. In other words, don't just read, don't just have knowledge, but have practical knowledge, knowledge that you can use. Don't just be a hearer, don't just be someone who listens or someone who reads, but actually do it, that it might have a profit to your soul. And then he has a fourth point there as well. But the question comes to us, why is this book relevant for today? There's scores of books that have been written in the 21st century that are certainly applied to today's audience. They may be written in English that we can understand. And, well, in my view, the English here is very easy to understand. But then I've been used for many years reading books such as this. And, well, it may be easy to us, it may not be. But we're to take it slow and we're to meditate upon it. The question could be, why do we need to go back 360 years to see and to consider what Thomas Brooks says about this particular subject? Surely men today have dealt with this issue in an appropriate manner. Certainly men today we can turn to and look at these things. Why read a book that is 360 years old? Well, there are a number of reasons. Many Christian writers today, not them all, but certainly a large number, shy away from such necessary and offensive subjects such as sin in order to sell books and to hit the best seller lists. If you consider Christian books that are bestsellers, well, you can rest assured that if they're on a bestseller list, they may not be, well, completely sound. And, well, there are many writers, and they sell books, and they make money, and they leave things out that would hinder offend certain people. If I was to write a book, about sin and judgment, you can rest assured that it will not be on the number one best-selling list on Amazon.com. Probably nowhere near that. Secondly, while specific sins may have changed and evolved over the centuries, man sins perhaps different ways or similar ways to what he did back then, the principles of sin and temptation have never changed. In other words, the devil tempts in the same way now as he did then. The devil works in the same way now as he did then in principle. There may be different sins for us to be ensnared by, but the principles are the same. Thirdly, Puritan literature was based upon the scriptures. In fact, their preaching and their writings are far more immersed in and founded upon scriptures than many contemporary or modern writings. And that is the typical Puritan approach. If you go onto the internet or you read some particular books by the Puritans on the Word of God, you will see the high esteem they held the scriptures in. Books specifically geared to Bible study, understanding what the Word of God teaches, our attitude to the Word of God, and you will see the great emphasis they placed on Scripture. They never said anything, they never preached anything, without going to the Word of God as their proof. Men today will say all manner of things, and well, the Word of God is absent. He is writing to inform believers of all the trickery against Satan's devices, so that we will be aware of them and able to stand against them by the power of God. And a believer or servant of God in any age writing with such principles in mind, as we have in point four there, well, their book, their writing, is beneficial to any believer in any generation. There are some interesting facts there about Thomas Brooks. We will not look at that this evening. This book was published in 1652 originally, so it is 360 years old or something like that. But I want you to notice the outline here of the book. We have this work. It's split into several parts. There's the proof of the point, Satan's devices to draw the soul to sin, and he moves down that. And you see that in chapter 2, there are 12 devices and their remedies. And so when he considers Satan's devices to draw the soul to sin, this is what Satan does. These are the things the devil uses to draw our souls into sin, and he gives us remedies. Things that can be done by the help and power of God to avoid such temptation. And of course, there are a number of different chapters on different things as well. We're only going to consider the first two chapters this evening. And in the will of God, in 2 weeks' time, we'll consider the rest. We may finish up at the prayer meeting on the 22nd, and we may spend a few moments looking at this subject as well. But it is just a brief glimpse into this book, and to let you understand some of the things by which the devil uses to tempt us. But notice here, firstly, the proof of the point. The proof of the point. In regard to this particular chapter, I want you to consider the exact points made by Thomas Brooks. And here we have, I've printed out for you what he actually says. I did leave some out, but this is the majority of what he says. For the proof of the point, take these few scriptures, Ephesians 6, verse 11. We've read that verse, and he mentions that the Greek word that is rendered wiles is a significant term. Verse 1, or point 1, it signifies such snares as are led behind one, such treacheries as come upon one's back by surprise. Well, there's something did come upon my back this evening. And well, when I was talking, somebody thought it would be funny to arrive silently and to poke me in the back and scare me. there's something in view here, although, well, I said it was maybe I thought it was the church snake. Well, the serpent is mentioned here, and this is something that is similar to that particular situation, only far more intense. Snares that are laid behind one, snares and treacheries that come upon one's back by surprise. It mentions a number of things there as well in the notes that I have before you. The second point, it signifies such snares as are set to catch one in one's road. A man walks in his road and thinks nothing of it, but suddenly he is caught by thieves or falls into a pit. He's going about his daily business, and something unexpected comes upon him. When I was driving down the road home several months ago, it was the same road as I've driven for quite a while. I know the road well. And as I was driving down, a bird came across and hit the wing mirror and hit the window and smashed everything. There was glass everywhere, but no glass on me, thankfully. The Lord preserved. But we have that idea, a road, something that we're familiar with, something we've maybe always travelled on. We know it well. And there's a particular snare, or the devil uses something that comes across our path. It's unexpected. It happens suddenly. And it is a snare. It signifies, thirdly, such as are purposefully and craftily set for the taking the prey at the greatest advantage that can be. The Greek signifies a waylaying, a circumvention, or going about, as they do who seek after their prey. Going out of the way, setting traps for their prey. Notice that he mentions 2 Timothy 2 verse 26, and that they might recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. The Greek word that is here rendered recover themselves signifies to awaken themselves. The apostle alludes to one who is asleep or drunk, who is to be awakened and restored to his senses. And the Greek word here that is rendered taken captive by him at his will, signifies to be taken alive. And he goes further on to emphasize that. And that is what the devil does. He takes us in snares, he takes us alive, he takes us captive. And the apostle is saying that they might recover themselves, that we may be able to escape. And these are the things that he's bringing before us. And he's laying down the proof that the devil works in such a way. The devil sets snares, his devices, his wiles, his trickery, his deceit. And this is why the Christian needs to be aware of these things. The devil acts in such a way. And notice here the second chapter. And as you go through the notes, you'll notice that I have just picked out four devices. These devices are not in order in the sense that they're the first four. They're just four that I picked out of the number of devices in this chapter. But Satan is one who uses different means to entice us into sin. Sin is something that leads the sinner into eternal death. It leads the sinner into ruin. But even as believers, we can fall into temptation and sin. And therefore, it is beneficial for us. And as a discipleship class, it is beneficial for us not only to understand important aspects of our Christian lives, but also how the devil acts, how the devil works to try and to entice us into sin. And the first device there is simple: to present the bait and hide the hook. To present the bait and hide the hook. Thomas Brooks said, to present the golden cup and hide the poison. To present the sweet, the pleasure, and the profit that may flow in upon the soul by yielding to sin, and by hiding from the soul the wrath and misery that will certainly follow the committing of sin. And we can understand that in the world. The devil seeks out to make sin look pleasurable and enjoyable. But the wrath and curse of God for that sin is hidden away. To present the golden cup and hide the poison. I made, Well, I mentioned to some on the Lord's Day that I made a cheesecake yesterday, my first cheesecake. And, well, I'm still alive. And those who partook of it, well, this morning, certainly one was alive. I haven't been in touch with the others yet, but I'm sure that I'll find out whether or not they're suffering any ill effects. Thomas Brooks makes mention here of presenting the golden cup, something that looks well and nice, Toblerone cheesecake. It looks so nice, absolutely covered with chocolate flakes and everything. But yet, like the golden cup, there could be something wrong with it. We've all perhaps known of those who maybe ourselves, we've ate something, it looked nice. And well, later on, it wasn't too nice. Many a time in the history of this world, men have been poisoned. They've been given the cup, they've been given the wine, they've been given the drink. But inside, there was the poison. It looked nice, it looked well. But there was poison, there was death in the cup. We can relate to this in real life. We can think of a fisherman. I'm not sure if any of you go fishing. Maybe you do. I'm getting a few nods. There are fishermen here. Maybe fisher girls or fisher women. I'm not too sure how that, if the correct term to use, fisher people. And, well, when you go to try and catch the fish, and I have a little bit of experience from years ago, you take the hook and you bait it. You maybe use feathers or you use some sort of a shiny lure, or perhaps you get some worms or squid and you put it on to a hook and you throw the line out into the sea with the hope of catching a fish. And well, if you put a worm on the hook, it's not very attractive. Your friend, your brother or sister, well, they're not going to go and steal the worm for themselves. It's not attractive. It's actually disgusting when you put a hook on a worm. And, well, it's not very nice because your fingers get absolutely covered in worm stuff. However, it might not be pleasing to us, but to the fish, it's food. To the fish, it's something that is attractive. The feathers, something that is attractive to the fish. And we can think of the lures that are found in a fisherman's box, various shapes and sizes and colours. And fishermen have noticed that certain kinds of lure are better for certain fish. There are fish that are attracted to a certain kind, and there are others, and if you're trying to catch them by a particular hook or bait or whatever, you're not going to catch them. There's a certain way to do it. There's a certain kind of lure that will work. And the fisherman will pick the one kind of lure or the type of bait that he thinks will be successful. And Satan is like that. When he comes to ourselves, there are things that we are completely against. There are things that, however hard he may try, we will be strong against them. Sins that we may never even dream of committing. Sins that we can stand strongly against. But there's other sins. And, well, he takes the hook and he baits the hook. It looks all so well on the outside. But inside, the hook is hiding. The fish goes to the bait, it looks well, it's hungry, and it gets hooked. And unless it's the one that got away, well, the fish is probably going to be served up on a pan with some chips. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. This is what happened in the Garden of Eden. God made a commandment, and Satan comes. He twists the words of God, and he baits this particular hook. And Genesis 3, verses 4 to 5, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. This hook, the hook was certain death, physical death, spiritual death, eternal death, to be passed upon all of Adam's posterity, passed upon ourselves. How was that hook baited? Satan says God was hiding the truth. God did not want Adam and Eve to be like him. If they partook, they would be as gods, knowing good and evil. He promises them one thing, but neglects to inform them of the hook that was lying under the surface, the great snare from which man cannot save himself. And we who know and love the Lord, we have a Savior from sin. And we needed a Savior because of this very device being used in the Garden of Eden. Satan beating the hook, making it look attractive. And as a result, we need a Savior. And Satan attempted to tempt the Savior in a similar way in Matthew chapter 4. Something may look good and fine in this world, but it is a snare of Satan. Satan does not come along and takes a particular sin and says that it's wickedness. This sin is evil. This sin is rebellion against God. Because many of us, and specifically Christians, would not run to partake in that sin. He does not label sin as being a hook that brings forth ruin and death, but he paints a wonderful and enticing picture of sin. And this is something we need to be very much aware about. Thomas Brooks gives us some remedies for this device. Things that by the help of the Spirit of God we can do to avoid such sin. And it is important to note that these devices and these remedies, specifically the remedies here in view, we cannot do these ourselves. We can't do this in our own strength, but we need the help of God. The first one says, keep at the greatest distance from sin and from playing with the golden bait that Satan holds forth to catch you. In other words, don't be that fish that's darting around the hook. That fish that is trying to take a little bit of the bait without getting caught on the hook. Flee from sin. Flee from sin. Romans 12 verse 9, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. And the Greek for abhor signifies to hate it as hell itself, to hate it with horror. And we can think of Joseph. What did Joseph do? When he was tempted, he fled Potiphar's house. He ended up in prison, but God was with him. But he fled from the temptation of sin. David was in a similar position. The same kind of sin was there. But he took the bait and the hook and he fell into sin. And Psalm 51 contains his great cry of contrition, a cry in which he realizes that he has sinned before the God of heaven. Sin has been referred to as a plague. Sin spread into the whole world. The entire human race has been affected by sin. If I had an infectious disease, and, well, you heard that I had an infectious disease, that even being in the same room with me, well, you could catch that disease. Would you be here this evening? You'd probably decide to go somewhere else. And there's somebody there, and they're definitely sure, and shaking their head, and they're saying that they definitely wouldn't be probably in the same state as me. They would get as far away as they could. We can think of the Ebola crisis. And yes, there were people who went in to help despite the dangers. But certainly, if you were found in a similar situation, if you weren't there to help, or if a plague happened to break out in this town, you would be out of here as fast as you could to avoid the infectious disease. If I had that disease, you wouldn't want to shake my hand. You wouldn't want to have any contact with me whatsoever. But yet, when we apply those things to sin, it is an infectious disease. But yet many will play around with the bait. Many will get close to it. They will not flee. They will not leave it far alone. And one sin always leads to another sin, and another sin, and another sin. The second point there is to consider that sin is but a bittersweet. That seeming sweet that is in sin will quickly vanish, and lasting shame, sorrow, horror, and terror will come in the room thereof. He said, men must not think to dance and dine with the devil, and then to sup with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, to feed upon the poison of asps, and yet that the viper's tongue should not slay them. I am not going to go and, well, play around with snakes. If there are snakes about, well, you'll find me where there are no snakes. I'm not going to go out in a place that, well, I know there's snakes there, and I'm going to go and, well, pet them and feed them the way I did at Glen Forest with the kangaroos. I'm not going to do that because it's dangerous. How can you expect to go and, well, to get up close to snakes and come away without being bitten? There are those perhaps who can do that. I'm not one of those people. And if I even attempted, the viper's tongue would certainly slay me, as Thomas Brooks refers to here. Men think that they can mess about with sin and still be okay. There are Christians today who think they can mess about with sin and all is well with them. Sin is but a bittersweet. It may seem pleasurable, but it only lasts for a season. The hymn writer said, none but Christ can satisfy. There's no other name for me. None but Christ can satisfy. Sin won't satisfy. We ought to flee from it. He says solemnly to consider that sin will usher in the greatest and saddest loss that can be upon our souls. It will usher in the loss of that divine favor that is better than life, and the loss of that joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. Fourthly here, he says seriously to consider that sin is of a very deceitful and bewitching nature. Sin is a great deceiver. That is its nature. It was Delilah who betrayed Samson into the hand of the Philistines. He was deceived. He was deceived. And there's an illustration used there by Thomas Brooks. And you can read that yourselves. Sin deceives. Men think that all is well with sin, that they can engage in it. There's nothing wrong. And they are deceived. They are deceived. There are many Christians today who think that they can engage in sins. They can dabble with the things of this world. And all is well. All is well. It's not. They are deceived. There are believers who have been told that, well, it's okay to perhaps take a drink of alcohol. But yet, that led to another and another. And that led to an addiction. That led to a dependence upon alcohol. And I'm speaking not of situations I've heard of, but situations in which people have actually said those things to me. Other believers said it was okay to drink or okay to do this, and they went ahead and they did it. They were deceived. And it led to sorrow. It led to shame. They were deceived. And we must be careful lest we are deceived by the things of this world. Notice the second device here, the lessening of sin. The lessening of sin. And this is something that we'll cover just briefly. The seriousness of sin in this world today is lightened. Men will say, well, it's just but a little sin. It's not something serious. We can think of particular sins in this world. We can think, well, Adam and Eve, sin came into this world just because they ate an apple. We don't know what fruit it was. Answers in Genesis paint that particular fruit in the Garden of Eden, not as an apple or a pear or a plum or a pomegranate or an apricot,
but as a hand grenade, because of the devastating effect that it has had in human history. Eating an apple. And there are other sins I've put there in the notes. Things that we will say, well, it's not something serious. We can go through the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Well, doing a little bit of our own pleasure. Well, that's not too bad, is it? Or perhaps, thou shalt not bear false witness, telling a little lie. Well, that's okay. And the world will have us, Satan will have us, to believe that it is absolutely okay to engage in sin, because some sins are not that serious. And we need to understand that sin is serious. Satan will say it is but a very little sin. You may commit it without any danger to your soul. It is but a little one. You may commit it, and yet your soul shall live. But we ought to consider remedies for this device. Those sins that we are apt to account small have brought upon men the greatest wrath of God. The least sin, Thomas Brooks said, is contrary to the law of God, the nature of God, the being of God, and the glory of God. He says that the giving way to a less sin makes way for the committing of a greater. If you do something small, well, as I said, it will snowball you. I suppose here you do understand what a snowball is. I'm not sure when it last snowed in Lough. Well, I don't think it was recently anyway. At college, I started off with a wee snowball, and I started to roll it. It got so big I needed help. And we rolled the snowball and rolled the snowball until, well, we probably could have put Andrea inside. It was that big. And, well, we couldn't move it. It was so heavy. And that is what sin is like. It starts off small and it snowballs. It gets bigger and bigger. One little sin will lead to another and another and another and another. And before you know it, you're committing sins that are far greater than you ever thought that you would commit. He says as well that there is great danger in the smallest sins. He says that other saints have chosen to suffer the worst of torments rather than they would commit the least sin. We can think of Daniel, and we can think of the lion's den. He was cast in there. Why? Because he prayed to God instead of the king. Well, would that not be just a little sin? Just for, well, a few days he could go and pray to the king instead. It wasn't really going to matter. There's going to be no uproar. It was all going to be fine. But no, it was sin. And Daniel knew he had to pray to God. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they were to bow down to the statue. That was the command. Well, they would have got away with it had they bowed down to the statue, no problem. But it was sin, and they didn't do it. And they suffered the consequences. They knew the punishment. They knew they would lose their lives. And in both of those situations, God intervened. God intervened. But his saints were prepared to suffer great torment than to commit what could be even referred to as a small sin or a sin that could be set aside. He says as well, there's more evil in the least sin than in the greatest affliction. And so we see that the world tries to lessen sin. Notice as well, device number three. Men try to present God, or Satan tries to present God to the soul as one made up all of mercy. And we'll mention this briefly. As Satan says, oh, you need not make such a matter of sin. You need not be so fearful of sin, not so unwilling to sin. Why? God is a God of mercy. God is full of mercy. A God that delights in mercy. A God that is ready to show mercy. And that is true. God is a God of mercy. But many use it today to say God will never judge you. He's a merciful God. Do what you want. Sin whatever way you want to. God will not send people to hell. And that is what men say. They ignore the justice of God, and they promote the mercy and the love of God. And Thomas Brooks says, remedies for this device, we must understand, lest we come into this particular thing, that God is as just as he is merciful. We can think of Noah specifically. God judged the world by the flood. Why? Because of sin. The world was judged. But God was merciful because he made a way of salvation for Noah, his wife, his three sons, their wives, for the animals as well. God is just, but he is merciful. We can see the justice of God at Calvary. The Savior cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God was just at Calvary. He dealt with sin at Calvary. But yet, Calvary is surrounded in God's love and in God's mercy. Because it's through Calvary and through what took place there that we can be saved. And we can't ignore God's justice. And we can't separate God's justice from God's mercy. We're saved through the mercy and grace of God. Our sins had to be dealt with because of the justice of God. God is merciful and gracious. That's why there is a way of salvation. But God is also just. And our sins had to be dealt with. Not by ourselves, not by those who have been saved and redeemed, but by the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we consider the justice of God, all sin is dealt with by the sinner in hell forever or by the Savior upon the cross of Calvary. God's justice is not set aside. And we see as well that he gives another remedy there. He said that those who were once glorious on earth and are now triumphing in heaven did look upon the mercy of God as the most powerful argument to preserve them from sin and to fence their souls against sin and not as an encouragement to sin. In other words, because God is merciful, men will use it as an excuse to sin. I'll sin and God will forgive me. I'm a Christian. I believe in the Lord. I'll sin and because he's merciful, he'll forgive me. But many saints, all saints in past days, looked upon God's mercy as something that helped to preserve them from sin, not as an excuse. And the fourth device, and we'll be brief on this, by persuading the soul that the work of repentance is an easy work, and that therefore the soul need not make such a matter of sin. Sin is not as serious. Sin is not as serious as we make it out to be. That's what the devil says. In other words, if we sin, it's not difficult to say sorry or, Lord, have mercy on me. If you, well, do something wrong in the house or forget to do something, or your mum or your father are cross at you, well, it's easy. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do that. I won't do it again. The next day, same thing happens. I'm sorry. I won't do it again. That's okay. Same day, same thing happens. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do that. I won't do it again. Same day or next day, same thing happens. I know because I've been there. We think it's easy, and because our parents are merciful and gracious to us and they love us, that when we say sorry, well, they'll accept that. And it's no problem. We can get out of the thing we've done wrong. Our parents won't be cross at us. But we don't think of complete repentance and not doing it again. We do it again and again and again. And that is what Satan wants us to think. Because God is so merciful, because when it comes to repentance, it's something that he says is very easy. We just need to say sorry or have mercy upon us or we won't do that again. And we can sin whatever way we like. Because we just need to say a simple prayer and say, I'm sorry for this sin, I won't do it again. That is not what repentance is. Thomas Brooks says, firstly, repentance is a mighty work, a difficult work, a work that is above our power. The Lord works repentance within us. Some ignorantly deluded souls vainly conceit that these five words, Lord, have mercy upon me, are efficacious or effective to send them to heaven. He says there are those who think that if they just say, "Have mercy on me, Lord, have mercy on me," that's enough to send them to heaven. In other words, just simply saying sorry for sin is enough to be saved. That is not true repentance. Secondly, we see he says, consider the nature of true repentance. And we have here some points as to what repentance really is. The formal act of repentance is changing and converting. It's a turning. It's a turning away from one particular path and moving in another direction. Not doing something again. Turning away from it completely. The subject changed and converted is the whole man. There's scripture references here. We won't turn to them, but they're there for your own benefit. The whole man changes. The whole man is converted. The heart is changed from sin unto God. There's a new thing done. The old life is hated. The ways of righteousness are loved. There's a sorrow for sin. There's a contrition of heart. In Romans 6 and verse 21, we'll consider that particular verse. It says, "And what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." In other words, there's no fruit in sin, but there ought to be in the believer a shame of sin. For the sins that we commit, are we ashamed of what we've done? Are we ashamed of the sin that we've engaged in? This is something we need to consider. Repentance is not merely saying sorry and doing the same thing again and again. It is a complete change. It is a hatred for sin, a sorrow for sin. The devil will say, "You can sin, just say sorry." The Bible says otherwise. It's a complete change. And then finally, their repentance is a continued act. Repentance is a continued act. There is a continuation. We need to continually repent of sin. We need to continually turn from sin. Many have fallen into the same sins time and time again. There's not a continual turning away. Those were four devices that Satan uses to entice us into sin. And what we can consider by the help of the Spirit of God to turn away. As I said, it's just a glimpse into this book. There are other things we will consider. If you want the whole picture, Google it. Or buy it, and you can read it for yourselves. And certainly think on those things. There's much profit, because Satan will try to sift us like wheat. And there are many things in the Word of God, many important things that Thomas Brooks brings out, that by the help of the Spirit of God, we should consider and apply to our lives. May the Lord bless these things for his name's sake. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for thy truth this afternoon. We pray that thou will bless it to us, that thou will teach us. May we learn of thee. May we turn from sin. May we have no time for sin. May we flee from it by thy help and by the power of thy Spirit. Bless us here. Part us with thy blessing. Bless the meeting to follow. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.